This morning, we are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9. But that's not all we're going to look at, but I'm not going to tell you where else we're going. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus, as you may have known, shocked and angered a lot of people. That is surprising because we live in a politically correct environment in which it's really wrong to shock and anger people, unless they're religious people. Jesus actually, interestingly, shocked and angered the religious people of his day. And we would think that he would always be polite and always be trying to get as many people as possible to like him. You know, it's an interesting thing. God doesn't seem to be that worried about whether people like him. He's much more concerned about whether they know him. Because if you do know him, you will love him. And so he focuses on that. So when Jesus would speak, he came into situations where he would force the people who thought they understood him to rethink what they understood. And he did it in his actions. And this is one of them in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus passed on from there. He's in Capernaum. He passed on from there and he saw a man called Matthew. This is Matthew Levi, the Saint Matthew, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, this isn't the only time Jesus ever saw Matthew. Matthew had probably been a disciple of John the Baptist, or at least was aware of who Jesus was. But this is the call that he gives to him. And he rose immediately and followed him. He left his office. He closed up the office, closed up the tax office, shut down the computer, told the secretary to take the day off, you know, left his cell phone on the desk, and followed. You know, it's just, you get this feeling that he just left it behind. Very interesting. And Jesus reclined at table in the house. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. These were friends of Matthew, no doubt. Tax collectors and sinners. Matthew was a tax collector. That's a bad person. You must understand that. And he had a lot of bad friends. I've got friends in low places. You know that song? Yeah, that old song? No show of hands for how many of you know that song. I've got friends in low places. Matthew had friends in low places, lots of sinners, the unwashed masses. They came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they came and they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, see, they didn't ask Jesus. They had kind of learned, and they did learn a little bit at a time. You ask Jesus a snarky question, he's liable to turn you into a knot right in front of everybody with his answer. And so they came to his friends and said, "What is he? This isn't right. He shouldn't be eating with tax collectors and sinners." And he heard it, and he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." Now imagine you're sitting there and you're a tax collector and a sinner. You know, it's right there on your back. It's like FBI says one and the other one says tax collector and the other one says sinner on the back of your jacket. And so you're there and Jesus hears what's going on and it's kind of a crowded environment and he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, wouldn't you look at your friends and say, "Is he talking about us?" Wouldn't you think that? And then you might say to yourself, "Yeah, he might be talking about us." Matter of fact, I'm not terribly offended at that because I'm pretty sure I really do need this grace. But all these feelings would be there. Those who were well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. Quote, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, let me just point out a couple things. First of all, Matthew is a very bad man, and you probably would not have liked him. Now, we call him Saint Matthew, but we know him after Jesus called him. And it would have been the same with the Apostle Paul. You would have been very upset, although they were polar opposites in terms of their relationship with Israel and the way they tried to keep the law. Matthew Levi didn't try to keep the law probably at all. He worked for the Romans. And as a tax collector like Zacchaeus, little Zacchaeus in Jericho, he would have been a pariah. He would have been a person other people did not want to have, righteous, good, nice people didn't want to have anything to do with. And so he would have kind of collected around himself other pariahs, you know, the sinners and the tax gatherers. He would have been around those kinds of people. And I sit in a kind of a well-heeled little congregation here that where we're all sitting around, look at each other, look around at all the handsome people that are around you here. Don't they look nice on a Sunday morning? You know, we evangelical Christians in our culture would actually probably, under many, many circumstances, have been the grumblers in this kind of a situation. Because we're very aware of what we believe is right and wrong. We're very aware of what we believe is morally upright, what we believe is dishonest. You say, well, is that wrong for me to understand this? No, it's not wrong. But it's interesting that Jesus specifically comes into this situation and picks people that he knows other people don't like, that he knows other people do look down on. And I think of Matthew, Levi, and Zacchaeus, the tax collectors. And he very specifically holds them up. He does this on purpose to turn a sinner into a saint, to turn someone who is really bad into someone really good. Now, we've made statues of Matthew, and we have, I've never seen a statue of Zacchaeus. It would be shorter than the one of Matthew. The ones of Matthew I've seen are like 12 feet tall. And we look at Matthew and we say, wow, isn't he wonderful? But had you been there at the time, you would have probably been among those who grumbled, just like with Zacchaeus. They grumbled when they saw Jesus doing this. And you know, it's interesting because he wanted them to grumble. He wanted them to say, wait, what is he doing? He shouldn't do that. He should draw a distinction here. He should not just save sinners freely like this. But that's exactly what he does. Why? Why did he do this? Why did he pick the worst people? He very often did. He picked the worst people, and even one of his own that he picked that he knew would betray him, Judas Iscariot. Why did he do this? Well, it's because humanity is actually worse off than nice people think it is. If you've been nice for a long, long time, then you think that the world might be nice. And we've been taught that the world is nice, and that's why it shocks us when we find out it's actually quite evil and quite dangerous. And our culture says, how could such a thing happen? You know, the Lord is not under any illusions about the nature of humanity. That's why he picked the worst he could find, and he said, I'll take that one, and I will show people that I save the worst. Why? Because all of humanity is equally bad, essentially. I mean, when we compare with each other, we say, well, some people are better than others. But when you compare with the Lord himself, the worst of us is not that much worse than the best of us. And that's exactly what he's saying. So he made people sit and think. By the way, have you ever been in an experience where not because of a Bible study, not because someone told you anything, but because you simply saw something happen, you had to go away and think through, well, what do I believe about God? What do I actually understand about God? Have I misinterpreted him? I thought he was in the moralism business. I thought he was in the religion business. I thought he wanted to make me churchy. Have you ever had that happen? I've had that happen. And you know, it's better than a sermon. And from a preacher to say that is a huge sacrifice, but it's better than a sermon. A living sermon is better than a spoken sermon. When Jesus, he was a living sermon, and he did these things without music, without low lights, without a prayer room. There was no, you know, none of the accoutrements. It was just life happening. And then he would save these horrible people, and he would turn literally, you know, a sow's ear into a silk purse. He would literally change and transform them. And this became the living reality to the other people who watch. And it made some of the religious people angry that he would do this. But others, it softened them, and it made them say, well, I guess I'm not as good as I thought I was. And I really should come, and I really should repent. I really should admit who I am. This is why he did it the way he did it. And it's interesting because he quotes somebody here when he says, go learn what this means. Of course, they had this memorized. This is a passage from the Old Testament. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners, meaning I am calling the righteous. But you got to understand, even if you think you're righteous, you're still a sinner. And that's what he's getting at. But he quotes a man whose life is a living parable of exactly the things that Jesus talked about. And that man is Hosea. And that's where I want you to go now. Hosea. And you're thinking, oh, I wish he'd have told me. I'd have had time to find it. It's in the Minor Prophets after Daniel. So if you find all the big prophets, just keep going to the right towards the New Testament. And you'll run into the Minor Prophets. We're going to start a little series this fall, starting this morning, where we're going to spend some time finding Jesus in the Minor Prophets and seeing, because how many of you, no show of hands, but you can raise your hand mentally. When was the last time you read any of the Minor Prophets, actually sat down and meditated on the Minor Prophets? Probably a long time. And judging from how much I hear the pages continuing to turn, unless you have cheater tabs in the edge of your Bible, like many people do, you're trying to find Hosea. Hosea is 14 chapters, the longest of the Minor Prophets, and his life is a living parable. That part of it is in the first three chapters. But in order to understand, in order to get our kind of feet on the ground for this little series in the Minor Prophets, I'm going to give you some history, and I'll give you this as we go along in the weeks to come as well, because I'd like you to become familiar with it. In the poetry that is written in these prophets, you have to understand some of the images, and the images are all attached to the historical events that were taking place at the time. And by the way, when you read Old Testament poetry, don't read it like prose. Don't read it like paragraphs that you can dissect. It's something you feel when you read, and you have to slow down, and that's what poetry is about. It's a high form of literature. And when they spoke prophetically in poetry, it's an amazing artistic thing that God does, and the thoughts rhyme, and you have to slow down and meditate on it and think hard about it. That's why it's written in poetry. He wants you to slow down and think about it, and you have to know the images. You have to find out what the images mean. Otherwise, when you read an Old Testament prophet, you just go, what in the world is he talking about? This is the weirdest story I've ever seen. I have no idea what these names mean and so on. So we're going to spend some time finding out some of these images and meditating on what Hosea has to teach us. The prophet's name himself, just a little bit of background, it means salvation. Hosea actually means salvation. He had a very long career as a prophet. In the mid part of the 8th century, that's the mid 700s, B.C., so remember when you're doing counting in B.C., you count backwards and you get closer to the time of Christ. And so the mid 700s, 8th century B.C. is when Hosea ministered. He had a very hard ministry because he ministered in northern Israel, which I'll explain in a moment. Actually, his last job as a prophet to northern Israel was to do the funeral of northern Israel. He was the last prophet to speak to the northern 10 tribes before Assyria came under God's direction, basically, and utterly destroyed that nation, that northern Israeli nation. And Hosea was like Jeremiah that way. Jeremiah, 150 years later, did the same thing with Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem when it fell. And Hosea was, if not in Samaria when it fell, he would have known the people that were being executed. He would have known the people who were being hauled off. So he's very much involved. And by the way, not all ministry is happy and joyful and has a happy ending today. Not all things are resolved in this age. You don't get to see the happy endings of everything. And sometimes you will be called into ministry where you will be brought into very sad situations, where your job is simply to speak what the Lord says in a very dire circumstance. And if you're not willing to do that, if you always have to be happy, if you think that life always has to be bubbly and you're not being a good witness unless everything's going rosy for you, you're mistaken. And Hosea, and really all the minor prophets, remind us of this. So he had a long ministry. He also ministered at the same time. He was in the north, but in the south, he ministered at the same time as Isaiah and Amos and Micah. This was a time in the 8th century when the Lord was speaking to both Judah and Israel up north about their idolatry, and the prophets were active in warning the people. And so you see this as a theme all the way through the minor prophets, that the people had been disloyal. And that's what we'll talk about here in a minute. Another thing people don't realize very much is that Hosea is either quoted or alluded to in the New Testament over 30 times. So he's a really pretty important guy. And as we read some of these passages, you'll go, oh, that's where that's from. Oh, that's what was, you know, and some of the things will actually click with you, I hope, because Hosea really is a voice to us. But as I mentioned, his life is a parable. Now, we're going to look at the parable part of it when we get to the end, but right now what I want to do is move on and explain, and we'll now look at some passages in Hosea. I want to explain a little bit about what the nation was going through. What was the culture of the 8th century B.C., and it was actually, I'll tell you three things and then one more. I'll tell you the first three and then I'll tell you the fourth one when we get there. It was politically independent and very prosperous, the northern 10 tribes, and I'll mention that. Secondly, it was spiritually bankrupt and adulterous, and God calls the spiritual bankruptcy, he calls it adultery. Third, it was morally corrupt and was being judged. It was right on the cusp. After 200 years of being a nation, in the north, it was right on the edge of being judged by God. And then I'll tell you the fourth one when we get to it. Politically independent and prosperous. Turn to chapter 13 for a moment. And while you're turning there, oh, did I tell you you're going to have to work this morning? You're going to have to be going back and forth in verses. Well, you are. After Solomon died in 930 BC, there was a civil war, partly as a judgment of God against Israel because of Solomon's idolatry. It's amazing how much the idolatry crept in. Solomon started well, ended up marrying into idolatrous families, becoming idolatrous himself. The Lord then allowed there to be a civil war after Solomon died, and the northern 10 tribes became known as Israel, and it's also known as Ephraim. So when you're reading poetry, the Old Testament poetry, when you read the word Ephraim, you're talking about the northern 10 tribes. It became its own nation because their civil war did not end up with the nation being united. Their civil war ended up with two nations, one in the north called Israel. It's also called Ephraim. It's also called Samaria, which was the capital. Ephraim was the biggest tribe up there, so that's why it's also called Ephraim. And in the poetry, you'll say, oh, Ephraim, Ephraim, he's talking about this northern nation. Or he'll say there's a judgment against Samaria. He's talking about the northern nation because the capital is Samaria, like we would say Washington and mean all of the United States and so on. So watch for that. This nation was started basically by the guy who led the rebellion, Jeroboam, who was not a descendant of David. It depends on how you count them, but they had about 19 kings up there over the next 200 years, and not one of them was a godly man. Some of them were powerful leaders. Some of them made a lot of money. Some of them won some wars, but none of them was godly, not one. The southern kingdom was called Judah, the capital, Jerusalem. David's line was in Jerusalem. So the kingly line of David was down in Jerusalem, but there was this northern nation called Israel. So when you see in the poetry Judah or Jerusalem, you're talking about the southern kingdom. When you see Samaria, Ephraim, or Israel, you're talking about the northern kingdom, and there was a border, and they did not get along. Sometimes they were at war with each other, okay, all during this period. That northern 10 tribes lasted, like I said, about 200 years until 722, and that's the funeral that Hosea ends up doing. It was also, during the 8th century B.C., it was fairly financially secure, which was odd, because the superpowers were Assyria in the north and Egypt in the south. But they were busy doing their own thing. And so Israel, because it's at the crossroads, all the trade routes had to go through Israel, so they made a lot of money. And Jeroboam II was one of the last official kings of northern Israel. He was a pretty strong leader. He led for about 40 years, and they made quite a bit of money, and they got a little fat and sassy. And so we begin to get a feel for what was going on in the nation at the time in chapter 13 of Hosea. Look at verses 4 through 6. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt, meaning I brought you, Israel, out of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. He's talking about coming across the desert and coming into the promised land. He's going back into their history. He's saying, listen, you may be thinking only of today, but I'm thinking of your history. I remember when you understood who I was as a nation. And he says, I'm the only Savior. But when they had grazed, and he uses a metaphor here, they had what they wanted. When they had grazed, they became full, and they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, and therefore they forgot me. This is a recurring theme. The wealth and the power that comes ends up giving people more confidence in themselves and less dependence on God. And it says they forgot about him. And what they did, as we'll see in a minute, is they went into Baal worship. Look at another passage, 10 verses 1 and 2, chapter 10 verses 1 and 2. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. Now, when it talks about altars, it's talking about pagan altars. They actually created, as we'll see in a moment, their own religion up north. But when it says altars here, he's talking about pagan altars, not worshiping in Jerusalem the way God told them to. The more they increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. These are sacrificial pillars, pagan altars, all over the mountaintops. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. They've been doing this for 200 years. You know, a lot of times people say, well, the Lord in the Old Testament, he's just so strict and he's just anxious to be angry at people. That is not true. 200 years of patience, 200 years of telling them the truth when they wouldn't listen, that's actually a long time. And 350 years or so for the people in Judah. So take note that they're politically independent from Judah, and they were actually fairly prosperous at the time. Secondly, spiritually bankrupt and adulterous. Look, he calls it adultery. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 to 7. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Yet Israel has spurned what is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. In other words, he's talking about Jeroboam and the reign of the various kings in the north. They were not appointed specifically by God. They didn't say, hey, Lord, who do you want us? Because they didn't care. You'll see in a moment, spiritually bankrupt and adulterous, meaning they had developed their own religion. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew not of it. In other words, they weren't asking me. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. Your calf? What's the calf? What's that? What do you mean, I've spurned your calf? My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. What? The calf he's talking about. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. Now look at this verse 7. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. How often have you heard that phrase said of a person who deliberately does what is evil, and then the laws of the universe come into play, and they end up crashing their life completely, sowing the wind, reaping the whirlwind. It's right out of Hosea. Well, what's this calf he's talking about? Well, that's part of the bankruptcy and the adultery. They had a civil religion in which they actually made two golden calves. You would have thought they would have read the Bible, but nobody did. Nobody understood. Nobody got it. Do you remember the first time they made a golden calf? How horrible that was and what happened? A bunch of people died because of it, and it was a mess. Well, see, what they were doing was they were doing what the nation did around them. All the nations around them worshipped a god called Baal or Baal. And you can pronounce it either way. It's probably Baal, but we all pronounce it Baal because we're Americans, and we change names to make it work. Mariota, Mariota. I wanted to see how many of you would catch that. No football fans here? See, they've changed his name. And we did that with Baal. Baal is the way it should be pronounced, so I'll say it both ways. He was a fertility god, and almost everybody worshipped him. Interesting, his name, Baal, sounds a lot like when you talk about the real Lord. In fact, it means Lord. It means master. And so what happened was Jeroboam, the first king of the north, said, I don't want my people going down to Jerusalem. I'm going to lose influence with them if they go down and worship Yahweh in the real temple. So what I'll do is I'll create a religion with golden calves. He put one in Bethel in the south of the north, the southern part of the northern states, and he put one up in Dan. You can, if you go to Israel today, you can visit it. If you've gone on any of our trips to Israel, we always visit the temple in Dan where the golden calf, Jeroboam's cult golden calf, once stood. And what he did was he said, listen, it doesn't matter because Baal and Yahweh are the same God. And you worship Baal this way and you worship Yahweh this way. So make these temples. We have these golden calves to worship Baal with, but they also worship Baal in the what they called the groves, which is in the trees in the woods. And because Baal was a fertility god, it involved sexuality, a lot of sexual worship, and there were cult prostitutes because fertility was considered to be really, you know, mystical, and you could make magical fertility take place. And of course, having sex is a very fun thing for lots of pagan people who want to go out and just have sex in the woods. And so this was a huge, I hear you laughing. This was a huge snare for Israel. And imagine the people in Israel who were ignorant of the word of God, mainly because of the priests, which if we have time, we'll see that. They're saying to themselves, well, you know, these priests, and by the way, Jeroboam set up his own priesthood that were not the Aaronic priests. He just invented them and basically invented the religion. These guys are saying, look, it doesn't matter what you worship because both paths lead to God. And so we're all really worshiping the same God. Is that ringing any bells? And you know what the Lord says about that? He says that's adultery and it's cursed. There really is only one God. Now go back to chapter 13 again. I didn't have you read this before, but I want you to look at the first couple of verses. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. Remember, main tribe up in northern Israel. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal, and he died. Don't kid yourself. Idolatry is deadly. Guilt through Baal, and he died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. And it is said of them, quote, those who offer human sacrifice will kiss the calves. They were actually, if you read Isaiah, you will see this as well. They were making human sacrifice to Baal. Can you imagine saying, no, we're actually worshiping Yahweh and Baal, and it's really okay, and they're sacrificing babies. It's the human sacrifice they would make is that they would kill the babies to get Baal to be, or Baal to be on their side. Imagine how the Lord looked at that and said, well, he indicts them. He completely indicts them. Spiritual bankrupt and adulterous. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the prophets, for you have played the whore. See the adultery? You've played the whore or the prostitute or the immoral. Forsaking your God, you have loved a prostitute's wages on all the threshing floors. That's where they would make the sacrifices, and sometimes that's where they would have the parties, the Baal parties, the Baal parties, and the sexual activity would take place on the threshing floors. Why? Because that's where the crops were brought in, and they were considered to be mystically important for the coming crops. The threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them. You're doing this the world's way, says God, and I will not bless it. You belong to me. If you're going to belong to me, then you don't do it the world's way. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, meaning into bondage, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. These are pictures of the coming judgment. God is saying this is spiritually bankrupt, and it is adulterous. And look at verse 10. Of the same chapter. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. Imagine Look at the artistry in the poetry here. He's saying, look, I see you as a plant that I've planted, and the first crop was the forefathers. But they came to Baal Peor. Now, that's another Baal worship, and he's referring to a previous experience among the people of Israel after they crossed the desert. They came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame. Consecrated to a thing of shame. Radically committed to something utterly shameful. Consecrated, set apart. I belong to that. That's the most important thing about me. And God says, it's utterly shameful, and you're consecrated to it. And they became detestable like the thing that they loved. Oh, wow. Don't you wonder, have you ever taken out all the stuff you love and ask yourself, if I became like this, what would I be? You will become like the things you worship. You will become like the things you love. And by the way, you say, well, I don't worship just anything. Take out the word worship, put in the word love. What really turns you crank? What's the most important thing in your life? What is it that without that, you would not have a reason for living? That's the thing you love. It could be a career. It could be health. It could be looks. It could be money. It could be a relationship. It could be an ungodly relationship, for that matter. But it's really the reason. And now you realize, oh, this is what I love. I've loved this. And if this is taken away, I'll be very angry. You become like what you love. Is what you love detestable? Because there's plenty of things to love in this culture that are profoundly detestable. Let me ask you, too, is it possible to be blessed financially and apostate spiritually? Do you see the math that's going on here? Oh, of course it is. But it's an interesting thing. If we're doing okay financially or physically or whatever, we don't tend to ask ourselves the hard question of whether we're doing okay spiritually. We tend to kind of assume, well, I've got, you know, the Lord must not be too mad at me because I'm still making money, right? Or I'm still got my, you know, my life seems to be intact, meaning my idols are all in place and God will leave me alone now. There's a saying in Russia when I taught over there a couple times, and both times I went there, they talked about it, that Russian Christians talked about it. They said they had an old saying, the Tsar is in his palace and God is in his heaven. And you go, well, why is that meaningful? It means both of them are leaving me alone. And so I can actually run my own life. And we tend to think, if my life's going okay, it's probably not anything I should examine to see if it's really idolatrous or dangerous to my soul. And so the Lord says, I've been putting up with this for 200 years, and it's going to stop. And then third, they're morally corrupt and judged. You're saying, is there any good news? Yes, 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 we'll get to it. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. It's not just their religious life, because what you really worship affects your morality. It affects you how you treat other people. It affects all your relationships. Look at what he says in chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love. That means commitment love. People willing to sacrifice to keep their commitments. People who care more about other people than they do about themselves. He says, no faithfulness or steadfast love, and there's no knowledge of God in the land, meaning they haven't learned to think like me. No one's reading the Bible to them, and he indicts the priests for that in just a minute. There is swearing and lying and murder and stealing and committing adultery. And they break all the bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. By the way, you say, well, you know, swearing and lying, that's not that. Murder's pretty bad, I guess. But swearing and lying, you know, what's the big deal? The thing is that when you move away from the way God thinks and you think you just drift further and further from it, it ends up in bloodshed. That's why murder was the very first archetypical sin. Cain killed Abel. You move away from God and the way God thinks, it's going to end up in bloodshed. And besides, Jesus said, you think you haven't murdered people just because you haven't got a gun and shot them? He says, you know, when you are mad enough at somebody to scream dirty names at them, that's murder. He said, that is as bad as murder. That's where murder starts. That's why people do not like the Sermon on the Mount. They read the Sermon on the Mount and they say, I don't want to know that. But you see how deep this goes in the human soul? And the Lord is saying, I see all these things, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns. The entire community suffers because they're not walking with God. And all who dwell in it languish. And all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests. You shall stumble by day, and the prophet will stumble by night, and I will destroy your mother. It means Israel. He's referring to Israel. Israel is the adulterous mother that we're going to read about in a minute. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest. I mean, these are fake priests anyway, and they're not bringing people to God. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Meaning the offspring, the national offspring of this, meaning I'm going to put an end to this kingdom, and your children will be with you in prison in Assyria or in other villages in Assyria. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They're greedy for their iniquity. It shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Look at the judgment. Look at chapter 6.
Oh, do we have to?
This one is a little more emotional. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Verse 4, 6:4 of Hosea. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud. That word love is the word chesed. It's a very important word. It means commitment love. And he's talking about their love for him, but he's also talking about their love for other people. Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. It just dissipates like the morning fog. This idea of love for others, commitment love, it just goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, and I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. That's the literal translation, as the light. In other words, God speaks, the light goes, and light can be quite destructive of anything dark. And that's what he's after here. That's what he's saying. And his word is so powerful when he says a judgment is coming, a judgment will come. He says, I slay them. How? By the words of the prophets. Once it's been spoken by God, it will come to pass. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. That's the word chesed. It's translated mercy. This is what Jesus was quoting when the guys came and said, you can't save just plain sinners. And Jesus said, go find out what this means. This is what he's quoting right here. I desire chesed, and it can be translated mercy, but it's the mercy, it's the idea that I am committed to you, and I love you, and I will do what's right by you. We have a covenant, and this is what holds society together. When people are not able to do that with anybody, and they're totally self-serving, everything falls apart. And God says, listen, if you know me, you know this is actually what makes the world go round. Chesed, this is what makes the world go round. And when you are in a situation where it's difficult, it can be translated mercy, and that's why Jesus, well, it's translated Elios, mercy, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this. And Jesus picks it up from there. So this radical commitment to other people comes out as mercy to other people. He said, here's what I want. I want that. I want chesed, and I'm not looking for just your sacrifices. You guys go to church, but then you treat each other horribly. And we're going to see this in Amos as well. And you're thinking, oh, maybe I should visit Table Rock for the next week. We'll take some chairs out of the sanctuary. There's good news coming, but this is convicting, is it not? I mean, it's like the Lord saying, stop just doing this ritual thing. I'm looking for a real relationship, and I'm looking for your relationships with other people. You treat other people like garbage, especially the ones closest to you, and then you go to church. He says, and I'm looking for the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It's one thing to do a burnt offering, you know, in the old covenant, and it's another thing to really know the Lord and to say, I want to think like you do. I want my heart to be broken for things your heart's broken. We sang that this morning. He says, but it's not that way. Verse 7, Adam, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood, as robbers lie in wait for a man. So the priests band together, and they murder on the way to Shechem. That's like murdering on the way to the church office, Shechem. And they commit villainy. And in the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom, look at, again, the word whoredom. ESV renders it whoredom. Prostitution is another word for it. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. You say, oh, man, that's terrible. It is terrible. So notice the three things: politically independent and prosperous, spiritually bankrupt and adulterous as far as a relationship with God, morally corrupt and judged by God. But that's not the end of the story. Turn to chapter 14, because, and this is the fourth one, I wasn't going to tell you until now, miraculously forgiven and restored. What? And you know what? There's no explanation for how it happens. Look at chapter 14. You think, oh, well, this is, you know, it's just going to end with a funeral here. This is the end of everything. And sure enough, there's judgment. But now look at chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls and the vows of our lips. In other words, we'll do according to the old covenant rightly. This is a call to the old covenant, not the new one. That's why they mention making the proper sacrifices. But they're saying, if you'll take away our iniquity. Well, this is repentance. He says there's going to come a time when there's repentance. Assyria shall not save us. They were making deals with the superpowers instead of trusting God. And so they're now sorry for that. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. That was a way of saying, trust our own strength. Nothing against riding horses for all of you who are horse riders. It was a political statement. We've got our own horses. We don't need God. That was the way it was. He says, we won't be that way anymore, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. We will not worship our work, and we will not create idols. And in you, the orphan finds mercy. Please, Lord, have mercy on us. Well, what a change, what a difference from what we saw earlier. And there's no explanation for it. And look at how the Lord deals with it. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel, and he shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. And these are all beautiful pictures in the ancient world and that part of the world for anything beautiful and fruitful. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. What in the world? How did it go from total judgment to this blessing? And by the way, you see this over and over as a pattern in Hosea, and there's no explanation for it. However, there is a hint, and it's in the first three chapters, which we haven't looked at. So look there. Go to the first three chapters of Hosea. And for our last few minutes, we're going to talk about what happens to poor Hosea. Some of you know the account pretty well. I'm going to tell you what it is, and then I think immediately when I tell you, you'll see exactly where we're going. How does God's covenant love save such a horribly disobedient people? You from chapter 4 through the end of the book of Hosea, it's judgment, and then you see these bright glimpses of redemption, but you don't know why the glimpses are there. It's like everybody's horrible, everybody's under judgment, and then boom, you see this great promise that there's going to be a wonderful time, but there's no connection. How does it happen? What takes place that makes that happen? Well, there are four hard things that God tells Hosea to do in his own life. He's a living parable. Four hard things, and they tell the story of how it is that God can do this. Let me tell you what they are. He says, first of all, I want you to marry a woman that you know is going to be unfaithful to you. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. The Lord first spoke through Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Repetition, I know it's repetitive, but the ESV wants to bring the repetition out because it's building the intensity in the original. The land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, was her name, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. First thing he says is, I want you to marry a woman that you know will be unfaithful to you. What has this got to do with Israel? Well, the woman ends up representing Israel, and here's what I want you to remember. He knows how bad we are before he starts with us. He knows how bad, in other words, Israel's sin, though God pleads with them, it does not surprise him what's going to happen. And he tells Hosea, Hosea, you are going to be me in this picture. You're going to marry someone that already is immoral and will cheat on you. Which was, I mean, the commentators just have little baby commentator kittens over how it is that God let this happen to this nice guy. It's amazing to me. Well, not all of them, but some of them are just shocked by this. And yet when you realize that God is not shocked by human evil, he can definitely tell Hosea to do this. He says, Hosea, I'm going to use you as a living parable because I want Israel to know how much it hurts me, just like my spouse cheating hurts me, he says. I want you to understand in your heart and soul how I feel so that you can say my word to these people. And I want them to understand that I am committed to them, and we'll see how that goes. Why? Because I knew they were that bad before I made a commitment to them. Jot down, in case some of you are thinking, is that really true? Yes, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. While we were sinners, Romans 5, 6 to 11. While we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. What? Yeah. He didn't look around for the best people, remember? He looked around for the worst people, the tax collectors, the sinners. He was not in any illusion as to the human soul, as to the condition of the human soul. And then he tells Hosea to do this thing, and as a sidebar, Hosea must have been radically committed to the Lord to do this, because unbelievably painful, especially in that world, and the people would have known that Gomer had been unfaithful and so on. And let me suggest a little thing for when God ordains sorrow of any kind, and he does, because you're a living parable too. And you may have said, I want to be used by God. And so God allowed sorrow into your life so that you could show who he is to someone else who faces sorrow. But we don't want that. It's interesting because this is actually Hosea's credential to speak for Yahweh. Let me suggest to you that you need to remember some things if sorrow has been ordained in your life. And here they are. You're living his life. He's living through you. You say, well, I thought that would be victorious and happy. Read Isaiah 53, verse 3. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Sorrow. When you are in sorrow, you're actually living out the life of Jesus Christ. You're living out the life of God in a fallen world where his own people have rejected him. See the parallel. Secondly, he is with you in that sorrow. He is with you in it and will get you through it. But he is not an anesthetic. The pain is still there. He is with you in it. You've got to remember that. In Psalm 34, verse 18, he says he is with the brokenhearted and he's with the crushed in spirit. He saves the crushed in spirit. You're never closer to the Lord than when you're brokenhearted and when you're crushed in your spirit. And you need to understand that. He comes. Baal was always happy. God understands grief because he understands sin and he understands death and he understands desertion and he understands this. Third, your suffering, your sorrow has redemptive value today. Because you're sorrowful, God can use you in other people's lives, and that is redemptive in their lives. And that's exactly the way it was for Hosea. And fourth, it will have infinite value in the next age. Romans 8, 18 and following. The suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared with the glory we will receive, meaning your suffering multiplies glory for you in the next age. And we've completely lost that. Our culture doesn't see value in any of this. And it's worshiping Baal. The culture says that God doesn't suffer, that hardship has no value, and that eternity isn't real. God doesn't suffer, hardship has no value, eternity isn't real. That's what you've been taught. None of those things are true. God willingly entered into suffering in order to save us. He calls us into the same thing very often. Hardship has huge value, huge value. And eternity is real, and that's where your citizenship is. It's the mark of a true servant. This is Hosea. Is that not just that God's plan is more important than his, he sees God's plan as his plan. And as soon as the Lord says, this is my plan for you, then Hosea says, okay. Because why? Because your plan is my plan. And that's what he was looking for from Israel. So the first thing he says, and this begins to work towards how we see that there is this massive, wonderful thing that takes place at the end of all this judgment. He says, I want you to marry a woman who you know is going to be unfaithful, because he knows how bad we are before we start. He also knows what's going to happen to us. Second thing, he says, I want you to name your children to represent God's judgment. They had a child, then they had two more. They had a son, his name is Jezreel, which is a representation of judgment. I'll go a little quicker here. There's more to say, but no time. He says, name your first son Jezreel, because judgment is coming. And I won't explain that. There's too much to talk about, but that's what it means. Then she conceived and had a daughter. It does not say that the daughter is Hosea's daughter. And the children are called children of whoredom. And a lot of commentators think that the next two children she had out of wedlock, even though she was married to Hosea. The next child is a daughter. Her name is No Mercy, Lo Ruhamah in Hebrew. And God says, because I will have no mercy on this generation, on the people, I'm going to judge them. And the third child, another son, his name is not mine, Lo Ami. Name him Lo Ami. What does it mean? Not mine. Can you imagine Hosea married to a hooker? She has two kids, and he has to name them these things. And he says, not mine. What a horrible home life for this guy. Seriously. And God says, welcome to my world. Look who I'm saving. Look who I love. Welcome to my world. To Hosea. Why would he name the children these things? Well, here's why. Because he can't simply be lenient or tolerant of evil. The judgment has to happen. That's the point. So take note. He knows how bad we are to begin with. That's why he tells Hosea to do this with Gomer. And secondly, he knows that judgment has to come. That's why he has him name his kids the way he does. Here's the third. And this is a shocker. Now I want you to just, it's going to strip your gears, but look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. What? Which cannot be measured or numbered. What? I thought everybody's going to die. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. What? You're going to completely reverse all the evil that we're seeing here? And the children of Judah and the children of Israel, notice the reuniting of the kingdoms, shall be gathered together. They shall appoint for themselves one head, so one new ruler, and they shall go up from the land for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Wait a minute, he uses Jezreel in a different way. He uses Jezreel in a good way now. What? He's completely changing the picture. So notice the third thing. He predicts complete restoration without explaining how it happens. And this is the pattern in Hosea. Judgment and then restoration, no explanation. How come? He restores miraculously and he's not explaining it. He says, I'm going to do something. You say, well, okay, what is it that he does? How do we know? Turn to chapter 3, which was only 5 verses. And the whole thing is right here. James Montgomery Boyce, who is a very famous pastor, he's with the Lord now, wrote a book on Hosea. He said this is the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. Isn't that interesting? And the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. This is Gomer again. Well, what do you mean, go again? He says, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the cakes of raisins. Those are little sacrifices they made to the pagan gods. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley, which is about a total of 30 shekels, which is what you would buy a female slave for. Wait a minute. What do you mean had to buy her? What's that about? Well, apparently she ran away and got involved in sex slavery. And God says, go after her, go get her, and buy her back at your own cost. What? The scene would be, after she's done all this horrible stuff, she's standing there being sold, auctioned, probably naked. It's the way they would do it. This is a pagan culture. These people aren't paying any attention to God's law. Probably covering her eyes and wondering what's going to happen, she hears his voice. And he bids more than enough money to buy her. And she's wondering, what in the world is he doing? Read the rest. And I said to her, verse 3, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, and so shall I be to you. I'm going to take the time, and we're going to heal, he says. And then the explanation, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. It's a prediction that David, their king, would eventually save them. David, the king, David was dead a long time by the time this was said. Who could be David, the king, and what in the world is this hinting at? How many think you know? Yeah, of course. If you know anything about the gospel, you know that the Messiah, Jesus, is David, the king. And who purchases the lives of his covenant people? So the fourth thing he says to do is go buy your unfaithful wife back from slavery and restore her. Why? He pays the price himself. She can't pay it. He pays the price himself. And so we see how it is that out of judgment can come great mercy. Out of a complete wreck of a human life, God can say, and this is why Jesus illustrated it all the time, I'll pick the worst and I will show you that this is actually how I work. I redeem all the way from the deepest depths of whatever's there. Why? Because I'm paying the price for it. Jesus is right here in chapter 3 of Hosea. When you look through the Bible and you think of the stories that point to the coming Lord Jesus Christ, this is the one right here. He's the groom who pays for the bride at his own cost. And we tend to think of ourselves as the beautiful bride that he's so happy to get. Have you worked in the church very much? Have you? Yeah. Do you have any idea how goofy and sinful humans are, really? Do you have this? No, he makes us beautiful by calling us. You see, he's the one who actually changes our destiny. He's the one who buys us off the slave block. I mean, there's so much here, right out of the New Testament, the redemption, whole redemption thing, that whole picture of him purchasing us. It's right here. Let me give you some advice. Isn't it great to belong to the Lord? If you came in here thinking, oh, you know, I'm not sure God could love me. I'm not sure I need his love. I hope what you've seen is, yes, you do. And no, you can't get it on your own. So let me give you some advice. First of all, admit that you're lost and doomed because his holiness is the standard. This is what's the problem with the really nice people that got mad at Jesus. They thought their righteousness was just fine. He says, no, it's not. And I'm going to show you. What you need to come to God is nothing, but so few people have it. They won't admit they have nothing. So first piece of advice, if you haven't done this, admit that you're lost and doomed, that you're more like Gomer than you are like the righteous people that Jesus talked to. You're much more, we as human beings are that kind of helpless, hopeless screw-ups. And then when you come to the Lord that way and you realize you have nothing to lose, then you suddenly realize, oh, my stars, he can completely revolutionize my life. I've talked to a man just recently whose life completely blew up, and he made an interesting statement. And it really touched me that he said this, because his life totally did blow up. He said, I had no idea that my life would be so much better after it blew up. And he says, now all the little pieces are alive. It's an interesting way to put it. He'd been a Christian, and he completely screwed up, completely blew his life to smithereens. But now he says, all the little smithereens are alive. He says, I'm really trusting the Lord now. You have to really admit bankruptcy if you're going to come to Jesus. Secondly, trust the Lord's love over yours because he supports you. It's not the other way around. Israel couldn't love the Lord the way they needed to. God's love is what sustains us. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who calls us. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. 1 John 4:10, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. It's not our love for him that sustains, it's his love for us. Christian friend, you have got to trust his love, not your own faithfulness. Be faithful by all means, but don't trust your faithfulness, trust his love for you. He's the one who loves you enough to buy you even after he knew how bad you were. And all those passages I gave you from Romans 5 and Romans 8. In fact, the whole book of Romans, okay? Just read the whole book of Romans. Third, identify your idols for what they are. Identify your idols for what they are because his discipline is actually a protection for us. He comes after the idols. He lets things fall apart. He blows things up. And we think, Lord, you don't love me anymore. Jot down Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, he says, no, I do love you. That's why I blew some stuff up. I want you to know that I love you, and it's not because you've been good, it's because I love you, and that's making you good now. You got to identify the idols. They're the culture's reasons for living. All the stuff that you're so angry about in your heart that you desperately have to have, you know, and then you get it and you go, well, that's not enough. And so you go after another one, just one more million or one more one, I don't know, whatever. No. Those become idols and they will kill you and they cannot forgive you. If you fail in one of them, it will not forgive you. The Lord says, no, come to me. I will forgive you. Love me more than that stuff. Identify your idols because the Lord's discipline is actually what protects us. Fourth, repent rather than balancing your karma. You say, karma? Do you believe in karma? No, karma doesn't exist. But you know what I mean, don't you, when I say it? Because a lot of people say, well, now I've come back, Lord, you'll see, Lord, I'll make up for everything I did wrong. I'll make up for it. You'll see. You'll be glad you got me on your team. Look what I've done. And don't do that. Just repent. You're on the slave block. He's saving you by his grace. Just repent because it's his payment that restores you. It's not your faithfulness that restores you. It's his payment that restores you. This is grace. Salvation by grace through faith apart from works. And then let the works actually let yourself be transformed. That's the final thing. Be transformed rather than just being religious. This is what he was after in chapter 6 of Hosea. He says, what I'm looking for is chesed. I'm looking for this love and for a real knowledge of me. I'm not looking for you to act religious and make the sacrifices. Those are fine, but I need your heart. I want you to know me. I want you to love me the way I love you. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, in light of this huge grace that he's done, therefore, Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore, in light of the first 8 chapters, the whole statement of the gospel, don't let the world conform you, but be transformed. The Spirit of God, through the grace of God, is transforming you. This is what he's telling Israel. That's what he was after. That is very good news. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, my friend, you don't realize it, but you're in bondage to Baal somewhere or other, and you may not know it. I'm telling you, the God of the universe became one of us to die for us so that we could belong to him, so that he could redeem our lives. We run to the world for everything else. It's not going to do it. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, you should do that. You should come. This is very good news. You can be forgiven instantly and forever. And belong to God. All you got to do is say, I've got nothing to bring, Lord. Look at how horrible I am. Please forgive me. Please buy me. I'm standing here naked. I'm a slave. Would you please buy me? But a lot of proud people won't do that. They got too much to lose. I encourage you to divest yourself. Lose your fortune emotionally, spiritually, and come to the Lord. And if you're a Christian and you're dinking around with Baal and you're thinking there might be other priorities other than walking with God in your life, think again. Think again. The Lord's discipline is real. It is because he loves us. But the idols kill you. That's why he will do anything to get you out of it. Today, there'll be folks up here to pray. If the Lord spoke to you today about a very specific issue, come up and let us pray for you. The Spirit will accomplish the work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We pray that your Spirit would grant to us the ability to absorb them, to take them in, to walk with you with real integrity that you supply in the new covenant by your Spirit. We read Hosea and we see Jesus, and we thank you for your grace in purchasing us. And we sense your Spirit calling us into a loyal life, a life that brings honor and glory to you. And we pray that you'd accomplish that among us. We trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.